read from God's Word this afternoon from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 18 through 35. 18 through 35. Hear God's own eternal and infallible Word. Then said he, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." And again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us,' and he shall answer and say unto you, 'I know you not, whence ye are,' then shall ye begin to say, 'We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets.' But he shall say, 'I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.' There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. May God bless his own word. And we see the theology of the kingdom of God is the new theme before us as we've arrived in this second part of chapter 13. The Lord Jesus went through that phase where he taught us about being a faithful servant, a watchful servant. That was a focus individually on the servant and those who wouldn't be faithful, who wouldn't be true servants. And now the Lord is looking at the kingdom, looking corporately at thy people, looking at his church. And we have considered verses 18 through 21. We saw that and gave a title to that portion of the nature of the kingdom, especially the growth of the kingdom, how it grows and how it expands. And then we hope to look at that passage today. Just in our first point, we'll look at And under the nature of the kingdom, we'll consider the reality of the growth itself, just a few applications that we still have to make. And then in our second point, we'll be looking at the entrance into the kingdom, verses 22 through 30. What they all have in common is that Jesus is speaking about how one enters, that there is such a thing as entering into the kingdom. He begins this section with someone who asks, "Are there few that be saved?" And the Lord Jesus doesn't answer that directly, like often he doesn't, but he points to what's more important, which is a certainty to be in. Not the curiosity of how many, where you're actually just thinking of others. Would that person, would that someone else? How many are in the kingdom? Are there many? And Jesus says, just make sure you're in. Just strive to enter in. And then thirdly, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 35, at least an initial look at that passage. It is so hard to preach fast through all these portions because there's timeless truth in each. And what concludes this with that last portion, the last few verses, is we find the Lord Jesus as the King who is lamenting because of those who are not yet in the kingdom. And we have reason even to believe he's lamenting those who will never enter the kingdom, those in his very day looking upon Jerusalem, and because they don't receive him as a Savior, and he knows what will be their end, and he laments, he weeps. And so the nature of the kingdom, or the growth of the kingdom, and our first point, the entrance into the kingdom, our second point, and the lamentation of the King, in the third point. What brought us to consider the growth of the kingdom, or the nature of the kingdom in terms of its growth, is those two very small parables of the mustard seed and then of the leaven. And remember that the mustard seed is the one that really speaks of the reality of it starting in a very small way and yet growing very big. And the parable of the leaven, it's not so much the emphasis on how big the bread grows, but the transformation that happens from just flour and some other elements, and then with that flour fermenting, it grows into a beautiful and nutritious loaf of bread and tasty, the transformation. But I want to bring, like I mentioned, some of these deductions from what we saw. And before the deductions themselves, just to remind the six points that we made, we saw that the kingdom starts very small. That's one of the simple points Jesus is making. That's why he points to the leaven, why he points to the mustard seed. It begins almost invisibly. It begins very small. And secondly, we saw that it grows. And the emphasis there is that it grows, not that you and I make it grow. See, the whole emphasis is not on our work in making the church, making the kingdom of God grow, but the reality that it does grow. There is in God's church life that makes it grow. And then thirdly, it grows big, that it reaches even the whole world. There's this clear emphasis Jesus is teaching. It grows big, fourthly, to the point where it actually serves everyone in the whole world. The church, even while people hate the church is a blessing to the people. And hate as much as it can, as it wants, the church will still be there to serve them. That is what the church does. It is the nature of the church. And we saw that in the thought that in that parable, as it grew and waxed great into a great tree, the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. See, there's this nature of serving the world. And that's what the church does. And you study the story of missionaries where they would go to China and go to India, and even as their lives are being wasted because they're being hated by the people here and there, they're still serving and caring and providing. There are elements where these missionaries are then lauded and blessed and praised, but it's never a life completely of honor and of praise. There's a lot of struggle and a lot of hatred, and many have become martyrs. But even as they do so, the birds of this world are finding shade in the tree of the kingdom. And then fifthly, it grows in the hearts of the people. This growth is in terms of transformation, not just that there's more people added to the kingdom. It grows in that we're more transformed in our hearts. And we saw that transformation, sixthly, is making people like Jesus. Ultimately, that's the greatest transformation in a human heart, is that you would become more and more like Jesus. That is the transformation. That's what conversion is, that you would become someone with a new heart. And what kind of heart? A heart that's more like Christ's, a heart that is godly. Well, how can we discern? This is one first big application of all that we saw. How can we discern whether we are trying to make the kingdom grow or trusting that God is making it grow? Because this whole emphasis on growth and all that we said about growth, you and I play, in essence, absolutely no part whatsoever. If you're part of the kingdom, it's growing. And it's not because of our wisdom. It is not because of our methods. It is not because of our finances. It is not because of our ideas. It is because of the message we would have. But see, that's the message that we have. It's not us. If you share Christ to a neighbor and that neighbor repents and is now part of the kingdom, that wasn't your effort and that wasn't your method. That was the message that's also not yours. See, everyone in the kingdom is like a herald. And what causes it to grow is Christ through other believers, through the word shared, but never us. And so this emphasis, like, how can we discern if we are really settled with the thought God will make His kingdom grow? Or if we are tempted to think, how can I make it grow? Because that is a mistake that has happened. That is a temptation of the human heart. That, of course, we would want the church to be bigger. We would want more churches to exist. And so, in our human weakness, sometimes we have entered the equation thinking that it will grow because of something we do. How can we know? Well, when you or me, when we are trying to make it grow, when we are really inverting the process of its nature, these things will happen. The first is this: there will be an emphasis on man's ability, on man's performance, on the talents of people, men and women. There will be this emphasis and this drive to human capability. And see, in nothing of what I will say where we can be involved, there's a sin in and of itself. God has given talents, God has given abilities, and God has given the possibility whereby we may do things. But the danger is if we start to emphasize those things as if the way by which the kingdom can grow. The driving force, number two, will be human and not spiritual. And what do I mean by this? Instead of prayer meetings, we will have an emphasis on business meetings. The business meetings will overshadow prayer meetings. The planning will take priority over the outreach. We will spend more time planning things than we will be reaching people with the truth. The structure and the committees and methods will override prayer and preaching and praise. We will think that there's more power in the things that we can come up with than with the simple reality of realizing the God that we need to praise and the God we need help from for His kingdom to grow. Finances will become the major topic of all these business meetings that overshadow the prayer meetings. The greatest obstacle will be seen as financial and not really spiritual. And the greatest goal will be for funds to be met and not for salvation to happen. You see, it will be as if us thinking what we really need is more money, instead of us thinking what we really need is more of God's grace. Lord, we need Thee to open the hearts of my neighbors, so I need to pour myself in prayer for that to happen. Versus, how can we send a campaign and how can we have advertisements? And so our minds are thinking about money and about systems, about methods. And again, like I said, none of those things are wrong. We will have a conference. We send announcements. We want to have an evangelism. We even have to spend money to produce brochures or to produce or buy Gospels of John. Of course, money will be involved. But what I'm meaning is a change, as it were, of emphasis. There will be also great disappointment when things don't go the way we planned. Because you see, all the expectation is that our plan would be met. And so when that happens, we get sad. And there's even an element of sense of despair of how can the kingdom ever grow. The budget will exceed or even rival or impair the budget for outreach or missions. The budget for a program, the budget for building a bigger church, the budget for making things more beautiful so people can be welcomed, will end up overshadowing and will end up becoming greater than what our missionaries are needed. You hear of churches where the emphasis in the home church is millions of dollars more than the emphasis on the missionaries out in the field. It's that kind of thing that I'm talking about. That's when the heart is thinking that we need to do something for the kingdom to grow. Yes, we do. Let's help the preachers to be out there. And the cost of equipment, the cost of computers, salaries, personnel, it becomes all central. And when we think, yes, at the end of the day, it will help to share the gospel. But we're spending in a way more for the mechanism of it. And you notice, think of the Lord Jesus when He sent workers. He sent them two by two. And they were to knock on doors and tell people about Jesus, about the kingdom. There wasn't a home missions network where you had maybe 40 people working for these missionaries to go. And so we need to be careful that when we're thinking of the growth of the kingdom, that what will make it grow is if we have like a company mindset so that it can happen. It doesn't have to be that way. It can be as simple as our meeting and saying, let's go knock on doors. And these five people, you can't knock on doors. Is it hard for you? Well, then please meet for prayer. For us who are going, just pray and ask God to help us. And we don't spend one cent, maybe on the pamphlets that we're taking and on the gasoline to get there. Also, when there's this emphasis on us trying to make it grow, there'll be a compromise. There'll eventually be a compromise with the truth at some level. Because the pure, pure gospel is ultimately very unappealing to the human frame. And when our goal becomes completely this one, where I'm going to make it grow, we start realizing that if we present a cross that is very bloody and where repentance is of the essence and of where there is the misery of sin as part of the equation so that there's a true understanding of the gospel and the good news, and we're going to start seeing that this is scaring some people and our emphasis now is people and to make sure they come. And so there will be a watering down at some level. And you look at some ministries, they're not even speaking of repentance anymore. Yeah, I've heard a pastor say, I don't even talk about sin. The people already know that sin is a problem. I just want to encourage them. They're sad enough as they are. I just want to make them have a blessed life. and they've thrown away half of the gospel. And they don't even know what's the good news anymore because they're not proclaiming their need. And so I just want to emphasize these things. This is kind of how it will look like when our emphasis is, how can I make it grow? Now, when we understand this nature, that the kingdom has this self-power to grow, has in it the truth, the Holy Spirit is what causes it to grow, and even as you are used as a channel to give the message, you're understanding it has nothing to do with me. I'm just like a tool. The Lord is using me. Well, how will it look then? Well, then trusting God for its growth will look like this. There will be a deep sense of our need of God. We will have this understanding, without God it will not happen. There will be, therefore, a deep quest for prayer and time in the Word. And this explains, beloved, how every single element of moments in the history of revival, this is what dominated in the hearts of men and women. This abiding sense that we need God. We need a meet to pray. We cannot dare go evangelize without God. And we need to bring these names of the people that we're praying for, that we're evangelizing. It won't happen without God. It's not the way I present that will save their souls. It is the truth that will save their souls. So I need to at least present the truth, but it is a spirit that will convert. And so we become convinced of that. And there will be a serious desire for an investment in the preaching of the Word. There will be this way in our minds thinking, what can we do to make more venues for the preached Word to go forth? And think of Whitfield when he was through the 13 colonies, where he would go from one village to the next, and pastors were joining with pastors in a network kind of way to make it where there would be churches open. And if churches couldn't be procured, or they were too small because of the thousands of people who would come, they would do whatever they could to let the villages and people know that a preacher would come to proclaim the Word. It would be through word of mouth. It would be through pamphlets. And yes, here we start thinking, okay, we need some advertisement. But in our hearts we're thinking, we need the Word preached. Yes, we're going to sit down. There will be elements of business and elements of planning. All of that is good. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. Don't put your trust in all that planning. Put the trust in the power of God. And then the planning will have its right place. There was a lot of planning as Whitfield went from colony to colony and from city to city. Jonathan Edwards was involved in scheduling for him to come and for preach. And he would talk to other pastors who would call him to preach, and he would call pastors to come and preach in their own churches, because he couldn't plan so many sermons. So he would preach the same sermon in other cities, and those pastors would come and preach in his congregation, because people wanted to hear the Word. See, there was this permeating feel that we need God. We need Him. Only He can do it. There will be a sincere desire to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. And I'm right here in this point, I'm getting to something specific. Not only the prayer for the salvation of souls, but since in our hearts we're understanding God is pleased to use the preaching of the Word, well then, Lord, please be pleased to send forth more preachers of the Word. And beloved, I feel that we experienced a little something of this. There were about 2 or 3 years that as a denomination, we didn't have one more student in the seminary. And there were calls from the very theological seminary committee and from the board of trustees, from PRTS, that the churches would pray. And I don't feel like I myself don't remember focusing so much. But every now and then we would pray, Lord, please send some students, send some men for the ministry. And all of a sudden we went to a synod. There were 5. And all 5 were accepted. And we look at that and we realize that there was none just a little while. It was the Lord who provided. And we have to have this abiding sense. Lord, send forth more laborers. And this is what will happen when in our minds we understand this is how God makes it grow, through the preaching of the Word. So send preachers, Lord, of the Word. And another thing that will happen when we have this in our hearts, men will come forth to answer Jesus' call to the ministry. There will be those who sense the burden of the call and the need to use your life and to spend your life to proclaim the truth, because that proclamation is the only way by which men are saved, by the gospel. And he is pleased to use evangelists and preachers. Not only any one of us sharing the gospel, God can use, but he does use in a more numerous way, because these will end up having audiences, and so more people will be hearing the gospel. There will be a sincere desire individually to be in the Word, and corporately. There will be a desire to share. Look, can we study the Bible together? Can we pray together? You know, who are you sharing the gospel with? Well, so-and-so. Well, you know, I'm sharing the gospel with so-and-so. Let's pray together for that person. Those things will happen. There will be a storming of heaven for the salvation of souls. There will be an expansion of God's kingdom. This growth will be visible. There will be a desire for pure worship, that worship would be preserved, that missionaries would be sent, that the word would be received in power. Even as worship services happen in your heart and mind, we'll be having this burden of, Lord, tomorrow is Sunday. Please prepare my heart. Please bless the pastor as he preaches. Please minister to us. And then we go home for lunch, and in our hearts we're praying already for the afternoon, that God would open my heart to receive the word. This sense of our need will be abiding in our hearts. And this, there will be a sincere and abiding desire to please the Lord with a life of holiness. Why is this absolutely essential? Because while I'm preaching Christ to my neighbor, it is essential that my neighbor see Christ in me. And the only way he'll see Christ in you is if you're living a holy life like Christ lived. And this is one way by which there has been such a scandal, because you see in the news all the time another pastor, another Christian, another professing believer, and it's not a life like Christ. It is a big fall. It is a big sin. And the enemies of God use that to blaspheme God. And they say, well, his message must not be true because the people who uphold it most aren't living it. But when we understand the growth is his power, then we realize, what does he do? He uses a holy life. So, Lord, use my holy life. And you see, beloved, this is what's just so astonishing. Literally, the kingdom can grow, and basically not a cent is used. It's not onerous financially. We don't need to be millionaires. We don't need to be part of a denomination that has millions and millions and millions. That amount of money usually is what brings a lot of corruption and difficulty and temptations with it. God doesn't need our money. But he uses your holiness. He uses your sense of need of him. There will be a sincere and abiding repentance for not having this holiness. See, the more we want to be like Jesus, and the more we see we're not, then it brings repentance that is honest, that is true. And we're sad that we're not who we should be, and we strive to be more like Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And the last thing, there will be a sincere and abiding joy in the Lord. Even though there's more repentance, it doesn't mean the church is sadder. It's actually with more joy, because we're in the right way. We'll be thankful for the grace. We'll be thankful for the forgiveness. We'll be thankful for the patience that God has, the kindness that he gives, the love, the power in making himself known through his word. We will be starting to see sinners being saved, and that fills us with joy, and we will sense the forgiveness of our own sins and that weight being uplifted, and that in itself will give us joy. And you saw, we read this morning, Psalm 106. That's why it starts with a great element of praise and gratitude and ends with praise and gratitude. You read the middle, and it would make you very sad and sorrowful to think how many sins. Yet see, it's in light of all that that we see God just showing love and not forgetting His people, remembering His covenants, and that gives us joy. It's a sorrow because of our sin that gives us joy because of the forgiveness that God promises. So what is the difference when you think the growth depends on me, or when you believe the growth is all in the power of God? This is the difference. It will be a difference in focus, in emphasis, and trust. It'll be a trust that is heavenly rather than earthly. It will be an emphasis that is spiritual rather than worldly. It will be a trust in the divine rather than the human. We will use earthly methods and means because we need computers and we need meetings, we need schedules. But all of that will be servant to the heavenly, the spiritual, and the divine. It's a difference in the heart, in the mind, and in the will, because it will be a heart for that which is lasting and not temporal. See, a lot of these mechanisms of the world that the church is using, like having an event, well, yes, thousands of people might come to that event, and the gospel might be there present. But since the whole focus is a big evening of entertainment, it might be lasting in the life of a few, but it will be temporal in the life of most. In these mega evangelistic meetings that have been made, when they go back to see people who made their decisions for Christ, they find like 2 or 3% who may still be going to church. When in the days of Whitfield, where he just preached Christ and Him crucified, it was a gospel that was filled with the agony of Christ on the cross, and blood was a word that was just a basic vocabulary, and you had people falling on the ground. They would go to the churches, they would become members, and years later they were still there. So it's a difference. It is a heart for what is lasting, not for what is temporal. It's a mind for that which is Christ-like, not which is human-like. It is a heart, a desire for what is God-word and not man-word. We want to attract people to Christ, but that they would see Christ, see not really us and other things human, but truly be attracted once and for all with Jesus. It is a difference in the affections and the will and the desire, a love for God before a love for other things. It is a will to glorify God and not ourselves, a desire to obey the Lord, to be holy. So in the end, in just a very simple conclusion, it's a difference in the goals and objectives and product. It is a goal to glorify God. It's not just a goal for my church to be big. A goal that I can tell my ministry advisors, 200 people raised their hands for Christ. My goal is not to please people. My goal is not to feel like I did something. My goal is to glorify God. And the objective is to serve and not to be served. And the end product is the eternal salvation of man and women. And not just a better life now. And so I just wanted to make these thoughts when we look at the growth. That it's God. It grows. It doesn't depend on us. But secondly, let's look now at the entrance. The entrance into the kingdom of God. And as we look at this point, there will be a couple sub-points here. The first thing is the principles regarding this entrance. We'll then look at the character of those who are not in, but also the character of those who do enter in. So first of all, the principles regarding the entrance into the kingdom. As soon as this question was made to Jesus, he asked, "Are there few that be saved?" And the context of this question is this would have been a Jew. And in the mind of a Jewish person, most Jewish people understood that the Jews will be saved, not even all of the Jews, because they knew there were many people who were Jews who were not living the right way that seemed like they would be saved. And as they looked at the Gentiles, they never saw any hope for them unless they clearly became proselytized into the Jewish faith and went through the steps almost as being a Jew as best as you could. Then there would be hope for you. So he's curious, are there few that would be saved? And Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And the first thing is to simply consider this with great joy. There is an entrance into the kingdom. And the joy to know that it can be that you enter in, but also the warning that you cannot be born into it. And boys and girls, this is very important for you to understand. You come to church and you're raised by your parents, and you need to understand, just because you were born in a family that teaches about Jesus doesn't mean that you're already, just by being born into that family, that you're already in the kingdom. You are seen as part of the body of Christ because of having been blessed and brought into the community of faith. That's why we call you covenant children, covenant young men and women. We are all covenant people if we have confessed our faith in Christ, and our children who are born into our family, they are covenant children, because it emphasizes this. It's not something I do that makes me a covenant person. It's something God does, and He's the one who brings our children. But that never is to say that they are saved just because they are born. The Bible then speaks of being born again. And when you're born again is when you enter into the kingdom. That's when you are a true believer. So there's an entrance, and that's both a joy as much as it is a warning. But then secondly, the entrance requires striving. And I'll explain what this striving is. We need more words, and so please don't make any deductions of what I'm meaning that I'm not. But there is a need for striving, because Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. See, he's not saying just knock at the straight gate as leisurely as you can and it will be open to you. No, he uses this word strive. And the word striving means, this is the word from which we have the word agony. Or agonizing. In Greek, it's the word agonizomai, which means an intense exertion. It's the word used for sports when wrestlers are agonizing to wrestle with one another, or in a race, and there is that agony to reach to the end. Jesus is using that term. It's not just somebody who may just formally desire, yes, I'd like to be saved if that's possible. If I could go to heaven, yes, that sounds interesting, that's appealing. It's not a matter of a simple desire, it is a matter of striving. And now, to start to explain, it's not in the sense that we must try hard to be saved, because it's not our exertion that saves us. And we do hear what we do elsewhere, which is look at Scripture in its total way. We can't just single this and produce a doctrine. If somebody does that, they would say that you're saved by your striving. No, it is not your striving that saves you. And yet Jesus is speaking of a striving, so we must do so as well. But we know that it's not meaning that humans can save themselves. One commentator put it this way, that until you are certain, and this is where the striving connects, until you are certain that you have been saved, until you have the assurance of your salvation, you should agonize. And this is where the agonizing comes, that you would be certain that you understand the gospel, that you have realized Jesus is the door by whom you should enter, that you have acknowledged your need because of your sins. Has that happened? Do you believe you acknowledge your need? Do you understand the depth of your need? Have you even confessed your sins to the Lord? Have you acknowledged your need of God's work to save you? Like, have you even understood? I cannot save myself. See, this is even where the agony comes in. I am absolutely powerless to make myself be born again. And I understand then that I need God to do this work. Have you understood the reality of heaven and hell? See, this is also where the agony comes in. There is heaven, which is eternal bliss. There is hell, which is this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. How can you be cavalier about this reality? You need to have this striving attitude of heart, of being certain and sure that you're not heading this way, but heaven's way. This is where the agony comes in. Do you see the danger of your soul if you are lost? And until you're clear of these questions, you strive. And look how the striving will look like. You will keep praying and asking God for His help. You will continue reading the Word, asking the Holy Spirit for His guidance, for His power to save you. You will continue to hear the gospel, coming to worship because you'll hear the preached Word. And God blesses because He saves through the hearing of the gospel. You will continue to ask questions. You'll want meetings with pastors, with elders, with fathers, with mothers, and saying, explain to me, Mom, the gospel again. Help me understand. What is it I must do? What is it I can't do? Why is it that God hates sin? Tell me about Jesus again, why He died on the cross. How can His righteousness come to me and my sins to Him? Tell me about heaven and hell. How can I be certain, Dad, that I'm going to heaven and avoiding hell? You know, when little children do agonize this way, you're seeing someone who is striving to enter in at the straight gate. I've heard parents, there was one mom who came once to me in a whole different context as well as in Brazil still, and they were, naturally you can understand, very worried about their son because their son was in such an agony. He was only about 11 or 12, and he was worried if he had sinned, the unpardonable sin. He was worried if there was any hope for him to be saved. He was wondering how God could possibly save him, forgiving him of all his many sins that he felt he had. There was this striving in his heart. And I looked at her and I said, you know, your son has what I wish I had, what all of us should have, is this sense of our need and the sense of how we have truly offended God. Just encourage him. Tell him to keep looking to Jesus. It's the only place he can lay all this burden. Maybe he's already saved. Maybe he's not yet, and the Lord is working in his heart. But the striving. And so understand, I'm not saying the amount that you sweat in striving is what will save you. No. And this is the thing that I conclude this point. This is the nature of faith and repentance. If God is giving you true faith or has given you true faith, there will be a nature of striving and repenting. That's what striving is. And then thirdly, the nature of this entering in, because look what Jesus says, I say unto you, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. They will seek, but not be able. And right here, beloved, we have something that is very scary. It brings a big warning, and this is how I could put it. Seeking the kingdom is not sufficient to enter the kingdom. Now, as I studied this, I found I'm going to have to make some explanation because it wasn't too long, and we looked at seeking, remember, in a slow motion. And the word seeking is that endeavor of procuring to the point of where you find it. But now Jesus is saying that many will seek but not enter in. And the way we can explain this is this, that the seeking, of course, is a desiring. But a simple desire is not enough to save you. You know where you can familiarize with that revival. I remember when I was little and in some classrooms with my teachers, they would ask, who here wants to go to heaven? And every little child raised their hands because we all want to go to heaven. If we have a clear sense of the realities that there's heaven and hell and we do believe there's a God, everyone wants heaven. But if I were to say to you that heaven is like church, how many want to be in church forever? And there's some people that after an hour are quite ready to go home. Of course, we are here in our human frame, and I understand we get tired. But do you understand what heaven is? It is worshiping God forever. It is the presence of the saints forever. Where there is no sin, where there are unending hymns. This is what we do in church. So a lot of people wouldn't even want to come to church, but they would still say they want heaven. And so you see, this seeking is not enough. It's just like a desire. It's not true faith. Many who are seeking to enter in, why is it that they're not able? Because they're not known by Jesus. They're not really wanting to enter through Jesus. And that's why this desire, this seeking that Jesus is speaking, is not the same as the striving. It's like Jesus is now putting the seeking more as just this casual, cavalier, oh, I'd like to be saved if I could. That's not enough. You're not saved by just a simple desire. And we find some examples in the Bible where this seeking was there, but it wasn't true faith. It wasn't true repentance. Remember how Pharaoh, he desired forgiveness. He told Moses, ask God to forgive me of my sins once. Esau, he regretted his sin, and with tears he was there. The Bible speaks of him with tears repenting. And then we have Ahab. We remember when he cried and in fear of God's judgment that God said would happen. And then God reverted the whole situation. But when you think of these very situations, these are people who, yeah, they had a seeking, but they weren't really seeking God and desiring Him. See, Pharaoh regretted perhaps his sin, but not... He didn't grieve that he offended a holy God. Esau was sad mainly because he lost his inheritance, not because, again, he had disdained the promise that would come through Abraham. And Ahab was merely afraid of God's judgment because, yes, it would be quite afflictive, but not motivated by love. So this is what I believe Jesus is saying when he says that many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. You will not be saved with a cavalier desire to be saved. Another thing of the nature of entering in is the entering the kingdom is intricately connected with being known of the Lord. And here, it's amazing what Jesus is doing. He starts with something that seems to involve our work, but it's not our work, but it does involve you as a person where you strive. But we understand then that I'm not the one who saves me because I need to be known. Not that I know is not the essence. It is that He knows. And you notice that when He's there knocking, He says, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. They're in essence saying, we know you, Lord. But what Jesus says to them is, I know you not. And so this entering into the kingdom, we need to understand that even though I need to strive, it is not what saves me. It is Jesus knowing me that saves me. This is part of the nature of the entering in. And here is, of course, the whole light in God's sovereignty. The question would be, do you know that the Lord knows you? And then another nature of the kingdom, a fifth point, is that one day there will be no more time to enter in. This is exactly what's taught here in verse 25, when the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and he began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. See, Jesus is showing that, yes, there is this entrance, but one day there will be a locking of the door to entrance. That's part of the nature of the entrance into the kingdom, that one day there's no more. And then sixthly, Jesus did say many shall enter the many. He did say that many will seek but not find it, but many shall enter the kingdom, and from all over the world. Because later, after he speaks of those who will not enter, and then those are the ones who will be with weeping and gnashing of teeth, he does say in verse 29, and they shall come, and these are the ones who enter, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And the emphasis here is Jesus is saying from the four corners of the world people will come. And here you apply to the question the man had. The man asked, will there be few? Because he's thinking the Gentiles are all left, so it'll be just Jews. So will there be a few in heaven? And Jesus is saying, don't think that way. There will be those from whom you think won't come. Who will? They'll come from all over the world. So that's another point, that many shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And then a seventh point is to understand that having one door, having one entrance, is not the problem. This is a big problem today. You may have met with that already. We are living in days of pluralism, of universalism. And if you preach exclusivism, you are seen as a religious bigot and of a hatred of men. And if there's one who should be excluded, they would say it's you who would preach that no one else can go to heaven except through your way. We need to explain with a lot of love to people who would object in this way and say, it's not my way. It is the way of my Lord. He's the one who said there's only one way. And that is what I'm bound to preach. I can't teach my own truth. And having one door is not the problem. The problem is the sinner not desiring to enter through that one, to use it. And I see I won't have time to go into the whole third point, but I do want to go into that passage, because it's from that passage that Jesus reveals that that is the problem. When he's looking at Jerusalem and lamenting that they have not desired, look what he says, that they have not received him. He says, how often, verse 34, right in the middle, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather the brood under her wings, and ye would not. You notice those two word would. I would, you would not. I desired to gather you, you did not desire to come. And so see, when Jesus is proclaiming that there's this one way and it is through him that you must enter, that's not the problem. The problem is not that there's not enough doors for people to enter. There's a door that's sufficient. The problem is in the human heart that doesn't want that door. And when you think of what that door is, that is the great source of joy, because Jesus is identifying the door. And when he speaks of himself as the door, he's not saying it is hard to go to heaven because there's just one door. He's not even saying there's very few people because there's just one door, because he already said from the four corners of the world people will come. The fact there is a door is Jesus making clear that it's one. It's actually helping you and me identify which door that is. Because see, this world does have many doors, but it would be like those games or cartoons that maybe you have seen, where there may be alligators behind one door and a precipice behind another door and certain death behind another door, and you open a door and it's just full of poison, and there's one door that is the door of escape. And this world has these many doors, but only one leads to heaven. And Jesus says in one of the I am statements, he says, I am the door. So what Jesus is doing is identifying the door. See, in our humanity, we say, and you encounter people saying, are you mean to say Jesus is the only way of salvation? Have you noticed the sarcasm and the sad blindness? We are proclaiming a way of salvation There should be ecstasy and joy. And thinking, okay, you're telling me it's Jesus, and there is salvation, so there is hope. But in their hearts, they're completely turning it around and seeing it as a negative news instead of a good news. That there is an entrance. And even our hearts, we would say, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And we think, well, why the striving? Why is it straight? Well, there is a gate. There is an entrance. So there is hope. And Jesus is showing this is the entrance. It is one that is straight. It is one that's only through me. There's no other way that you'll be saved. And all these other entrances that the world provides in all the different religions and all the different forms, don't be fooled. And the problem is not that one is too few. Jesus identified it. He said the problem is that you don't want the one that is true. I would. You would not. And so this of the entrance into the kingdom. Beloved, we still will spend some time speaking of the character of those who are left out. See, we're going to find out that in their heart of hearts, it's not that they're yearning and striving and having faith and repentance and God will lock them out. That will never, ever happen to a single soul. There's no one who has true faith and repentance who will be left out. Because as soon as you have true faith and repentance, you have a regenerated heart and you have this very striving that Jesus is pointing us to. See, when he says the striving, he's already showing who you should look like because of the new heart that you already have. That's why he's not pointing to any effort that would save us. He's just saying who you would look like if you're truly saved. And if the Spirit has worked in you, so that if you see that you have no desire whatsoever and you're just waiting for this to happen, the warning is you are lost. You are unsaved. Don't take some form of comfort thinking, well, maybe I'm saved, I just don't know it. There's a great danger in that. It's almost like, okay, you're avoiding presumption, but you're still presuming. Because you're presuming there's some kind of hope. But if you're not striving, and your seeking can hardly be called a seeking, what Jesus is saying is you're out. You have not entered through the straight gate. And we hope to see, Lord willing, next Sunday, if you die in that state, you'll be sent to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you know that truth and the Spirit is prodding your heart, you cannot just be cavalier about it. You will strive. And even the Spirit will strive with you. And you will respond to this work of the Spirit by saying, Jesus, save me, pardon me, forgive me. And you will strive to make sure. And you will not rest. And you will not let down your guard. And you will go for counseling. You will go for hope. You will go for Bible studies. You will ask for prayer. You will even tell people, pray for me. I need to be certain that I'm saved. I cannot bear just be mistaken about this. Strive to enter in. We'll look at the character, and we'll also look at the character of those who do enter in, and end with the lamentation of the king. And if I can just end with one word, is this. Beloved, as sad as all of this is, the whole reality that there are those even living today who without Christ, they're in the danger of going to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm impacted by the thought that the very king, he doesn't preach this from a context that he couldn't care less where souls are going. He is not one who is pleased with the death of the wicked. And we're reminded of Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? See who our God is? Our God is not one saying, oh, there are those people not choosing my son, not repenting. That's all right. That's how they are. I never elected them. That's not who God is. He looks upon those souls. Jesus has seen Jerusalem, many of whom will reject him, many of whom will be there saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And his heart is going out for them. And this is the love of our God. Yes, he chooses whom will be saved. But he pities the soul that when we're left to ourselves, we do not want to be saved. That is the nature of our hearts. The problem is that we would not love him if he would not love us first. And so this whole text ends, and we'll spend some more time here showing this great love of the King, that he weeps before these souls would be weeping. And even now there are souls weeping and gnashing teeth. But the Father, the Son grieves. This is the heart of our God. Are you saved? Have you entered in? Are you striving? Do you care? The theology of the kingdom, it grows. But what matters is, are you in there? Don't be like that person wanting to know how many are there. That's not the essence. The essence is, are you there? That's what Jesus is doing. He looks at his audience and says, strive to enter in. Boys and girls, talk to your parents about heaven. Talk to your parents about salvation. Young people, don't be embarrassed to talk about spiritual things. Why would we be embarrassed to talk about things that matter most? If you do have worries about your salvation, that should be the most important thing to talk about with loved ones. And ask your parents to pray for you. Ask for them to pray with you. Talk to other people who love you. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. There is an entrance. It is Christ. It is through faith. There is hope. He desires to save souls. Do you desire to be saved? Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word. We thank Thee there is Thy kingdom. Lord, how it comforts our hearts that we, by faith, are part of this kingdom that will never be assailed by war, will never be affected by the political difficulties and afflictions of this world. Lord, this world has terrorism. It has civil war. Lord, there's so many troubles in this world, but it doesn't assail Thy kingdom. There is an entering into Thy kingdom. And we thank Thee, Lord, for that. We pray that all of our little ones, all of our young men and women, every soul, Lord, in our congregation may be either in this kingdom or be striving to enter in at the straight gate, be looking to Thee for faith and repentance, acknowledging that we cannot enter in, and that in itself igniting the agony that we need Thy help, we cannot do it. And Lord, we pray that Thou would be glorified in so doing. As Thy church grows, as Thy kingdom expands, both in number and in holiness, as our hearts are transformed and we look more like Jesus, we thank Thee, Lord, for this loving picture of Christ lamenting those who will not enter in. A God who is so full of pity, mercy, and compassion. We pray, Lord, save souls even today. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.